It's about Ruth. It's about Naomi from Ruth chapter 1, 19 to 22. So if you do not have your Bibles open, I encourage you to open them. If you would base your understanding of what you receive from media, you might conclude that fathers are at best blundering buffoons, and at worst, not much better than the family pet. That's the kind of impression that you get. Now, is this coincidental? Is it consequential? Is it even corollary that statistically, dads have jumped ship? 40% of children are being raised by mothers alone. Nearly half of all families. And the result of absent fathers has had dire consequences. If you look statistically, poverty, substance abuse, emotional health problems, education underachievement are all exponentially higher among children when the fathers are absent. They say the incarceration rate, people who are in prisons, of those who are raised only by their mother is 70%. 70% of everyone in prison grew up without a dad. It should not be surprising that the Bible, in contrary, makes the role of the father so important to the family. The father is to love and care and discipline and instruct his children for daily living and for godliness. He is to be present in the home. He is to be leading his family. His role, according to the scriptures, is not a strange role. It is not a foreign role. It's a picture. It's a picture of God. And so it's not coincidental that God presents himself as our Father. We are under his care because he has adopted us as his children, and he takes his role as our Father very seriously. He may be portrayed as residing in heaven. We always think of God up in heaven on his throne. But we need to remember Christ's words from John 14:23, where he assures us that the Father's love is so deep that because the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son, and we are loved by him and are in him, that he, the Father and the Son, have made their home with us. The book of Ruth tells us that God had a daughter, and his daughter's name was Naomi. And he had made a home for her. And although she decided to leave her home, but because of his great care, he brought Naomi back. He poured out his correcting discipline. He poured out his loving grace. And as Naomi experiences this, as she experiences her father's care, we are meant to learn from how he pours into her so that we might benefit from it. And so we start in verses 19 through 21 with a portion that can be named the discipline of God. It says, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?'" When we last left Naomi and Ruth, they were traveling from Moab to Judah. And in that time, Naomi had convinced Orpah that she should return back to home, and she tries to do the exact same thing with Ruth. But Ruth doesn't want to. She shows her loyalty to Naomi, demonstrates that she has become a true follower of God, and she has the desire to have Naomi's home, to have her land, to have her people, and for Naomi's God to be her God. We continue the story with Naomi and Ruth returning to Bethlehem, where their arrival causes the whole town to stir. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but it might have been the fact that they didn't expect her to return. Maybe they thought that it was a shock or a curiosity that she was back. And they looked at her and said, she has no husband. She has, her sons are gone. And who is this strange girl that she brings back with her? The narrator records the response of the women of the town who wondered, is this really Naomi? Was it because they didn't recognize her? They didn't know it was her? Maybe they didn't expect her. Maybe they thought she was gone forever. They were surprised that she would come back home. Could it have been that she leaves as Naomi and she leaves as the pleasant one, as her name means, and now she returns? She leaves vibrant and returns older and tired and destitute. Naomi heard the women's murmuring and then directed them to not call her Naomi. Call me Mara. For Naomi, her name reminded her of a life that had been taken away from her. She did not find her condition to be pleasant. She didn't find her condition to be good. Rather, she desired to be called Mara because she was bitter. And this is because she believed that her life that was marked by despair and destitution was because God had acted so that her life was incredibly difficult to bear. She describes how God has dealt with her in three ways. She left Bethlehem with fullness. And by fullness, he says, I left with a husband. I left with two boys. And boys, sons were important at that time. And then she returns empty. Her husband is dead. Her sons are dead. All of her blessings are dead. She also believes that God has testified against her. You can think of a court where the God who is always true has declared, has testified, has given witness that Naomi is in the wrong. His actions that led to the death of her family declare that God was opposing her. Then she attributes her lot in life to God's actions, which brought this calamity upon her. The sense of that word, calamity, is that which causes great unhappiness and distress. And depending on how the word is used, it also accuses the person who does the calamity of being and doing what is evil. Is this what Naomi thinks of God? Is he a malicious deity who enjoys nothing more than to afflict mere mortals with hardships and sufferings? What can we deduce? What we can deduce is that Naomi does not doubt that God is in control, that God is sovereign. She understands that God has the power to help. He has the power to cast down, as it says in 2 Chronicles 25:8. That he is the God who brings life and also kills, according to Jeremiah 18, verse 6. And that as a daughter of Israel, that she is like the clay in the potter's hand. Commentator Daniel Block states that she does indeed ascribe sovereignty to God, but this is a sovereignty without grace, an omnipotent power without compassion, a judicial with will without mercy. Naomi attributes God with supreme power and control, which extends over everything, as we can read in Luke chapter 12, 6 and 7. Naomi attributes this all to God's hand. His hand that controls and shapes and is providential in all things. But she doesn't see it as the gentle hand. She sees it as the harsh hand. She does not regard God's actions as immoral or sinful, but she does understand that God is the cause of everything in her life. And she seems, in some sense, to balance two truths that all of us have to do so in our lives, is that God determines all things, and yet he is always and ever just. A big question is left with us when we read Naomi's confessional lament. Is this her repentance of her disobedience? It doesn't seem so. In fact, as we read the rest of the story, Naomi will receive gracious restoration without the narrator indicating any repentance on her behalf. And we'll look at that more as we continue. When we reflect on verses 19 through 21, we can see a contrast between Naomi and Ruth as well. Ruth has just declared her loyalty. We saw that in verses 16 and 17. Her desire to be faithful to Naomi and to become a follower of Yahweh. We saw all of that. She is making declarations that bring her life from one of destitution, of despair, to a dedication to God. Now, on the other hand, it seems that Naomi is more of a reluctant slave than one dedicated to God. She is not exactly content with God's hand upon her. She is struggling with her faithfulness to God, at least in her words and attitude. We can see that she is not nearly as loyal to God as Ruth is. When we reflect even deeper on the big picture of what is happening with the reaction of the women, Naomi denounces her given name and lamenting, and she laments about God's treatment. And it should remind us that God has Naomi under judgment, that the death of her family is God's discipline in her life. Is this because God is maliciously cruel? God is the Father from whom everything that is fatherhood is defined. You want to understand what a father is? You go to God. And the people of Israel are His children who He cares for. And like any caring father, God corrects the sinful actions of His children through His discipline so they will conform to His likeness. His discipline is part of His love, as we can read in Hebrews 12, verse 6. And for our good, so that we might share in His holiness, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Like children are united to their father, we are in union with God, and as such, in the deepest depths of His presence, we are to conform to Him. He does not intend to let us remain like a foreign object in our body, but is fully incorporating, fully enveloping us into Himself. He does this by His discipline, which is uniquely reserved for His children. Sinclair Ferguson states, "We may think that severity as God leads His children is inconsistent with what we know of God's gentleness and compassion, but that is because we do not appreciate how seriously God loves us and how determined He is that we should have His best, even if it means pain." Those who remain unbelievers, they're not disciplined by God. It tells us that in Hebrews 12, verse 8. He does not expend His power to correct the unregenerate, but allows them to continue on their path of destruction. God disciplines us because He deeply cares for us, and so that we will not face the outcome of our sin. As William Gurnall expressed, he said, "God's wounds cure, but sin's kisses kill." And Brian Chappell adds, stating this, "Divine discipline is God's merciful expression of His love for children who deserve His wrath but will never receive it." Naomi's experience of God's disciplinary love gives us insights into what this discipline looks like so that we can apply it and we can understand how it is working in our own lives. So let me give you some ways in which this is expressed from 19 to 21. First, God transforms our appearance. I believe that God's discipline can be observed from the women of Bethlehem when they question if this is really Naomi. It seems like they didn't recognize her. There was a change in Naomi. She was bent low. Maybe her hair was gray, wrinkles marking her face. When we endure a trial or a suffering, it can leave us physically marked. Just like intense physical labor can leave you with blisters and calluses on your hands and maybe scars, so are the disciplines of God as they change us. When Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis chapter 32, He touched Jacob's hip and left him with a permanent limp. When I look in the mirror, I can see marks of God's discipline on my body. You may have your own marks. Maybe you don't see them physically. Maybe if you look deeply in the mirror, you look into your soul, you see the marks of God's refining. I have scars on my hands, all over my hands, from doing sheet metal work when I was in construction. And each of those scars, I can almost tell you a story about each one. The marks left on us by God are God's discipline to remind us of that discipline. As we look at them, we should rejoice. We can rejoice because, one, we're still alive. We're alive to see them. But importantly, they are marks of God's love. They are reminders to not repeat our offenses against Him again. Second, God changes our identity in verse 20. Under God's discipline, Naomi did not feel that her name reflected what she was experiencing. No longer was her life pleasant, it was now bitter. Her name was Mara. My given name is Anthony, Tony for short. And it has a Greek or a Latin root, and it means highly praiseworthy. Now, in times of God's discipline, I have not felt as if I was living in such a way that I should be called praise, highly praised. I was not living up to my name in my actions. I was not living up to them in my thoughts or in my words. I did not reflect that. It is in those moments that I would say, I would rather than be called Anthony, it's probably more appropriate that I be called worthless. Rather than identified with God who is praiseworthy, I have my sin and I've taken on this new persona that does not reflect who I am as one who is the child of God. I've rejected God's name for me, and when I think about who I am, or if I would call upon others to call me on who I am, it is better to call me worthless than praiseworthy. And it reminds me that my disobedience changes me. We can make the mistake and think that sin is just something that we put on or take off like we do a pair of pants or a shirt or a jacket. But just as the Bible connects the names given to people with specific meanings and their purposes in their life, we don't walk in a disobedience. We don't have our name changed by our actions that are against God and not have it change us deep down. There has been the trend to make things look older and worn. You might have some where they've built a brand new house, but they've clad it, they've sided it with maybe reclaimed lumber. And from the outside, it looks like it might be 100, 200 years old. But then you walk inside and it has electricity, it has running water, it has all the things that would come with brand new house. It's just all surface level. It's just a veneer. But God's discipline goes down deep to our interior. It goes to the root of our disobedience. He doesn't just put on a cladding. He just doesn't put on a fresh coat of a paint over what is broken. He doesn't just put on a veneer, but what He does is He remakes us. Third, God empties us in verse 21. Naomi left God's promised land. She left trust in God and His goodness for what she was trying to give herself. And when she left, she had her husband. She had her two sons. But as God disciplined her, He stripped her of all of her false dependence so that she would see that her dependence needed to be in God alone. One way that Christine and I have disciplined our girls when they were growing up is to take something important from them. It could have been a toy, it could have been a privilege. And we did it so that they would understand the seriousness of what they had done. And now if we try to discipline them, and we have done things that that didn't really show the price of what they were doing and the cost of what it was, it wouldn't have done them most any kind of good. It would be like sending a child to their room, but in their room, they have a big screen TV and an Xbox and a computer and snacks and a refrigerator. I'm sending you to your room. Good. You know, it doesn't work. But I want you to know something, and this is important for us to remember, especially if right now you are feeling the weight of a God may have you under discipline. Not all losses in your life are due to God's discipline. All our losses, all the things that He takes from us, are for our righteousness, but not all of God's correction. Not all of it is because there's a sin in our life. But when He is disciplining us for our sin, He's going to take from us. He is going to make it hurt. And this hurt is a gift. It is a grace because He does not want us to continue on our destructive path. He will do, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, that it is better to be crippled than to be sent to hell with two good hands. And if we truly value the infinite greatness of our union with Christ, would we want anything less from Him? If I knew that my athletic ability would cast me into fame, but would increase my pride and materialism and my greed and take me away from God, I'd rather have Him blow up my knee. If I knew that my intellect would lead to sin, that I would walk away from God, that I would be destitute and destined for eternal damnation, would it not be better that God would strike me with dementia? In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul was under God's care. But he had done something. There was a thing in his life. There was a thorn. And I believe that thorn was actually a perpetuating or a sin that kept coming back. He could not get relief. And God's response was to keep him at his loss so that he would not become conceited. Our losses are not God's cruelty. They are His disciplining grace. Fourth, also in verse 21, God's word opposes us. Naomi also reflects that God's discipline has brought her into the heavenly court and, like a witness on the stand, has testified against her. God's witness of undeniable truth is like the judge's gavel that comes crashing down upon her and giving her her verdict. She needed more than her experience to inform her that she was under God's discipline and that she needed to change. She needed to hear God's word on the matter. I remember admitting to a friend of a failure. I had been dealing with something deep in my heart. It had troubled me for some time, and I hadn't dealt with it the way it was, and God was working in me, and I shared it with him, and this was his response. "Well, I was wondering when you'd realize that." And his words, they cut me to the heart. And they kind of reminded me of Proverbs 27:6, which says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." My friend was caring for me because I needed to have more than the witness of my conscience. God was using the echo of his words in my ears to jolt me to conviction and to action. And this is what God's word does for us. His scriptures are meant to be read as comfort and direction and care, but they're also to be read as God's discipline. If I am full of covetousness and God is disciplining me for this sin, He can bring me into the court of His word and lead me to Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12, verse 15 that say, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." When the Holy Spirit is acting to give me listening ears, God is testifying against me so that He might correct me and And I rediscover that abundance is only found in Christ. Then fifth, also in verse 21, God removes our joy. When Naomi says that God has struck her with calamity, she is saying that God has taken away her happiness. As God disciplined her, she needed to not only have God say that she was in a sorry state, she needed to feel the source of her joy stripped from her. From Naomi, her joy was found in her husband. It was found in her two boys. And all the benefits and all the promises and all the assurances and all the security and all the safety that she perceived went along with it. God took what was most precious in her life so that she would know a greater joy. In my experience, as an unbeliever who has everything the world has to offer, when you come and present the gospel to someone who's on the top of everything in their life, and you come and say, you need Jesus. You're in a desperate, sorry, terrible state. And they go, well, I'm not in a terrible state. And they don't have ears to hear. So it is true also of Christians. You know, we understand that there is the normal amount of hardships. But you know what? If we can basically do what we want and have the things we want, we have reasonable dreams. We don't ask for pie in the sky kind of things. And we just go along and we get what we want and we're basically happy. We don't understand that God's calling us to follow Him more closely. But God wants us to have our every joy met in Him. Jesus said in John chapter 15, 10 and 11 that obedience to Him was the only way to His abundant joy. When we seek our joy outside of God, and if He loves us as He does, He's going to act to compel us to seek our most fulfilling life when He is most glorified in us. He will do this by poisoning the joys of this world like treasure where moth and rust destroy. So that we will realize that our only true and lasting happiness is in Him alone. God is gracious to give us many joys that can look quite earthly. He can give us children. He gives us a hobby. He gives us maybe a physical activity that we enjoy playing or watching. But we should not make the mistake of thinking that God's blessing are the same or are equal to knowing God as our highest joy. If we are unwilling to give them up to know Christ more deeply, we have misplaced joy. Now, I've shared this with many of you. If you're brand new, you don't know this, but many of you are maybe tired of hearing this. I like backpacking and hiking. It is something that I enjoy doing. I look forward to it. I plan my summers with it. And I've often had to go to God and say, Lord, if this is something that's getting between me and You, then take it away. If you or I have something in our life that is so important in this world that we aren't willing to say to God, take it away if it gets in the way of being with You, then that thing is more God to you than God. It's more important than it should be. And you and I are then missing out on the greater joys that He has for our life. When God wants to give us the greater joy found only in Him, He will take away our joys which have replaced Him. Why would God bend us low? Why would He gray our hair? Why would He call us something else? Why would He empty us? Why would He oppose His own children? Why would He remove our joy? It is because He is our loving Father, and He steps in to do what He wisely deems necessary so that we would be close to Him. Sometimes his discipline is with a firm word. Maybe that's all he has to do. Other times it's with more severity. It is much like a father who maybe, I don't know if this is a big deal or a small thing in your home, but it, like your kid takes some crayons and starts writing on the wall. You go, oh, it's not a huge deal. I can wash that off. You don't get terribly upset, but you do correct. But it's a whole other matter. If you see your child run out into the street, then you yell and you scream, and with severity you pull them back because you don't want them run over by the bus. His purpose in all his discipline is to conform our life to his. A.W. Tozer wrote, "He remembers our frame and knows that we are dust. He may sometimes chasten us, it is true, but even this he does with a smile, the proud, tender smile of a father who is bursting with pleasure over an imperfect but promising son who is coming every day to look more and more like the one whose child he is." So we see that God is disciplining, and he continues to do that in our lives. But as we move to verse 22, it moves from the discipline of God to the grace of God. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The narrator of this story sums up the story thus far in verse 22 by emphasizing that Naomi has been on a wayward journey from God, but in his discipline, he has brought back his daughter. In his multiplied compassion, God has not brought her back alone. At this point in the story, we might not conclude that it is anything more than a grace for Naomi's companionship, but as we are going to see, Ruth returning with Naomi has a greater purpose. This verse forms a transition from famine and departure, and depicts how God does not leave his children in such a state that in the end, we see he turns his children towards harvest and return. At this point, Naomi has been prominent, but as the story will continue to unfold with the themes of redemption and God's faithfulness and his providence, and with legacy and future, God will step out of Naomi's shadow and into the spotlight. But for the moment, as we look at verse 22, I would say that verse 22 is more than a transition from one act of a play or a story to another. This verse demonstrates how God's grace is active in the lives of his children. His favor is being shown here. This verse might bring to memory the parable of the lost son in Luke chapter 15. In that story, the younger son decided to leave his father. And he lives this reckless life, spending all of his inheritance. But then a famine arises, and he's destitute. And he's such in a bad state, bad frame, that he takes a job tending pigs. There could be nothing worse for a Jew. And then it says that he came to himself. And he remembered that even his father's servants had plenty. And he returned broken. But his father, rather than lecturing him, gave him grace. In the story of Ruth, the father is God. The son is Naomi, the daughter. The far-off country is Moab. And the feeding of the pigs is Naomi's loss of her husband and her boys. And upon her return, Naomi has denounced her name. But you'll notice in verse 22, and throughout the rest of the story, the narrator doesn't go along with it. We have other places where names are being changed and the biblical record goes along with it. But here, he's not. He doesn't accommodate her desire to be called Mara. He keeps calling her Naomi. And it tells us that God will not continue to let his daughter be bitter, but he will return her to being pleasant. And it starts in verse 22 with God moving her from discipline to grace. As we examine this grace, notice that it never says, and we've mentioned this earlier, it never says that Naomi repented. I find that very curious. We live in a world where, oh, if I want someone to be nice to me, to be gracious to me, I first have to reconcile. And then I get the care. But that's not what we see here. She never says sorry. And the writer never resolves the question of whether she did or not. But I think what it is, what it's trying to do, is it's trying to have us remember what it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. That there's an order to this. It is God's kindness, or might we say His grace, that leads us to repentance. It's not repentance that leads us to His kindness. If God's grace is functioning in verse 22, what do we see? What do we observe for ourselves? First, God gives mercy to the bitter. Naomi may have expressed her bitterness when she was back in Bethlehem. I think it actually started much earlier. I imagine quite definitively that she's lost her family. First her husband dies and then her two sons die. And she's been bitter for a very long time. Her feelings have been festering, even growing in her heart. The bitterness is like a giant animal that's overtaken her, just like it can with any one of us. And we should not think that she is just bitter at her circumstances. She's just not looking at the thing that's happening and saying, I'm bitter at that. She's actually bitter at God. She lays the blame for everything at His feet. And yet, God shows her mercy. Why does He do it? It's based on a biblical principle that the lower our position when God pulls us out, the greater that we will appreciate the rescue. Or as William Secker states, he says, until we taste the bitterness of our own misery, we will never relish the sweetness of God's mercy. If God had allowed Naomi to repent before she received mercy, she could have believed that her contrite heart, her humility had moved the heart of God to now show her favor. But now it is clear, while she was yet a sinner, God loved her. And this is also true for us who are God's children. Have we not received God's kindness when it seemed most inappropriate for our Father to do so? God intends to bathe us in His grace, and He does not wait until we are clean to do so. For if He did, He would be waiting a very, very long time, and we would be in a very, very sorry state. Second, God gives companionship. It made sense for Ruth to leave. Orpah had done it. But God had designed that Ruth would remain with Naomi. Not only that is she the pivotal player in this whole story, even though we probably spent most of our time in the last weeks talking about Naomi, but it shifts to her. And she's going to be in the lineage of Christ. But is that the only reason why she's here? No, there's more. It's also a grace for Naomi. God has disciplined her. He's taken away her husband. He's taken away her sons. But He did not leave her completely alone. And it tells us that God may administer the punishment, but He knows how much will destroy us, and He knows how much will restore us. Even as she lays the blame for her loneliness, she says, God, You have made me lonely. You have made me insecure. As she puts that all at His feet, in His grace, He did not leave her alone without someone to help her. A good and wise father understands that he can only take discipline so far before he breaks his child. Even in the case of Job, he lost his children, his wife abandoned him, but as imperfect as they were, he left him with these friends to stay and comfort them. And these friends get a bad rap. And they were. They had some bad moments. But do you realize in the beginning of the story, they sat with him in the dirt for 7 days and seven nights without saying a word. Who would do that? And then they opened their mouth and that's where everything went wrong. This is what God has done for Naomi. Can we not remember that God has also given us companions as a grace when He disciplines us? I have been in the low depths of God's discipline as He's working in me, in my heart. He didn't take everyone away from me. He left Christine at my side. He left me friends and mentors. He kept me connected to the church. Has not God given us all these things? Particularly, I think of the church as a grace when He is working on us. It is a grace to have a body that continues with us, supporting us, even as He remakes us. Is this not one reason it is so important that when one of our brothers or sisters is sitting on the ground, unrecognizable, that we don't assume that it is our place to help God in His discipline by our untimely words of abandoning them? As they're sitting in the heaps of dust and dirt and ash, we don't put more upon them. The church is God's grace for the one who is in the pit, not the one who digs the hole deeper. Third, God limits influence. We have to see. We have to understand this clearly. Naomi is not in good shape. She's in a foreign land. Essentially, she is a homeless beggar who has seen nothing but death. Everyone she loved has been taken from her, and now she returns home, and what might she expect? Naomi, oh, you came back. You realized you're wrong. Oh, look how God is punishing you. Look how God is, it would come back to condemnation. And we might expect her to interact negatively with others, which she does. We've seen this in her advice to her daughters-in-law. You know, don't come with me. It's terrible. And we saw it in her cloudy disposition when she interacted with the women of the town. Now, I'm going to admit that I'm not really good with doom and gloom. Or more specifically, I should say, I'm not really good at being around a person who's all doom and gloom. I don't have enough patience for it. I probably should. Ironically, when I'm in doom and gloom, it's okay though. Yeah, I don't know why that is different, but maybe it's more, not less ironically and more hypocritically, but you don't want that whole vibe of doom to cover you, do you? It's not fun. And here we have Ruth, loyal to Naomi. Naomi's in the doom and gloom. And obviously, there was some influence that Naomi had over Ruth. Why would Ruth want to stay with her? Why would she want to be loyal to her? Why would she want to know the God that Naomi knows based on what we see? And I think that what we're seeing is that in the midst of it all, God has limited Naomi's influence so that Ruth would come with her, would desire her home, and to worship her God. Naomi didn't sell any of that very well. But God covered her. I imagine that if she would have destroyed Ruth, or if she would have been mean and nasty to Ruth because of her bitterness, later she would have looked back on it and regretted it. And God's grace kept that from happening. The warning that God gives in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, where he says, bad company ruins good morals, was prevented by God. Have we not received God's same grace in our lives? Have we been in a bad spiritual place and God has graciously protected our families so that they don't join us? God's grace is the only thing that keeps our influence in check so that those we love in our homes and our church don't say, like Job's wife, curse God and die. In fact, as we see Ruth blessed with a true homeland and with security and eventually a husband and with children and being part of God's grand redemptive plan, all of this came despite Naomi. And so we see in this that God is still having grace upon us. I have been in bad places. I have been in those moments privately and publicly and observable. I've been in the pit. And I am so grateful to God that he didn't allow my family or fellow Christians to fall into the hole with me. And then fourth, God provides needs. So why does the narrator mention that Naomi returned during the barley harvest? Depending on where Naomi lived in Moab, it was somewhere between 50 to 80 kilometers of a walk through rough terrain, desolate conditions, hardly any water. They probably packed some things, some water, some food. But they would have entered Bethlehem covered in the grime and the dust of the travel, and they wouldn't have had much more than the clothes on their back. But when it says that it was the barley harvest, it signifies God's grace even provides for his children when they are under discipline. He may have Naomi in a pit, but he will not let her die of thirst or hunger. And his discipline does not cancel his faithfulness. God brought Naomi from Moab, set her on the course to this journey back home based on the promise that the famine was over. And when she returned, she did not return to desolate, barren fields. She came back to a harvest. Have we not felt the weight of God's hand, and yet his other hand provided work and food and a warm home? This is not God's obligation. It is a grace of his care. Have we not seen God turn from us because of our rebellion? Well, all along, he has still said to us, I will not leave you nor forsake you. Have we not sought our joy in many places? And yet, in his discipline, has he left us unhappy, but instead he has given his superior satisfaction? Have we not tried to supply our own need, and as God is good to us, kept us empty so that we would look to him as our supply and supplier? David Pollison describes what God does in his grace. He says, What everyone in the world is obsessed with, God makes a distant second. He'll give you what you need to live on if you need him in order to live. In Ruth chapter 1, 19 through 22, we are given a glimpse of two aspects of God's character. At one moment, we are seeing the Father's justice, we're seeing his holiness, we're seeing his discipline. We see him correct the wrongs we have done and hold us accountable for our actions. Now, in your life, in my life, because we often have inadequate earthly fathers, that might be the kind of father you are familiar with, maybe even worse. The father who's always demanding and always critical and never pleased and always harsh. But your heavenly Father is better. He will not spare the rod, and He will tell us the truth, but His discipline is always tempered by His love. But then we also see that the Father pours out His mercy and covers us in His grace. He shows the magnitude of the other another aspect of His character, His love that is eternally faithful even when we run from Him, and He does not relent even if we don't love Him equally. Your earthly father, you may have had one like this who kind of confused mercy and love and didn't understand how discipline is necessary for love and maybe neglected to discipline, leaving you to wonder if His love was real because He did not ever correct you. But your redeeming Father is better. He is loving enough, merciful enough, and gracious enough to address our rebellion so that as He pours out His goodness, despite our wickedness, we might understand the greatness of His faithfulness to us. Mark Martel and Jason Germain portray the Father's grace in their song, Glory by the Way of Shame. And they write this in one of their lyrics. He ran away from home at the age of 17. For years he drank himself to sleep under the bridge of St. Stephen Street. Dad, I'm stopping by. Can you look me in the eye? He left the message on the phone. At the bus stop he cried. His father held a sign that read, Welcome home. All of us at some time, at some point in life, have run away from our Father. Some of our running is maybe temporary, maybe fleeting, enjoying a sin for a moment. For others, it is wandering for a number of years. But God's grace finds us in the deepest corners. His grace finds us under the bridges. His grace finds us in the slums. And He pours out to us and calls us home. His love pours out and He woos us. And when we return, His hand gently lifts our bowed head. He wipes away the tears from our eyes and He looks at us and He says, Welcome home. That is our God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your goodness, for Your discipline, for Your care over our souls, for the moments when we have sometimes thought You to be harsh, when really You're really loving us. Help us, Lord, to return to You, to not wander, that we might not have the hand of Your discipline. But Lord, when we do, we thank You for Your grace that also continues to give us life and to restore us. You brought us back home when we had wandered far away. Thank You. I ask, Lord, that You would keep us close forevermore. In Your precious name, amen.